Well, please turn with me to the reading Alasdair brought a little earlier, Philippians chapter 3. Like many, I've been suffering from a cold. I remember the advice that Spurgeon apparently gave to his students, that the best cure for a cold was a good pulpit sweat. So if I start sweating, that's obviously for the good. You may not want to shake my hands afterwards, but that's another question. Well, the last previous Thursdays, of two previous Thursdays at the midweek here, it's been my privilege to look at Philippians chapter 3. And those who have been here will recall that we've looked at it under the heading of knowing Christ. We see that in verse 8, in verse 10, the apostles' desire to know him and the power of his resurrection. And in the first 9 verses, we saw how Paul knew Christ as the ground of his justification. Verse 9, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness or self-righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then we looked from verses 10 through to 16, secondly, at knowing Christ as the source and the power of our sanctification. And Paul was pressing on to know Christ better, to know what it was to be like Christ. And now this morning we come to the final section from verse 17, where we can see that Paul is desiring to know Christ in terms of having confidence on that day of glorification. So verse 21 tells us of the return of our blessed Saviour, and among many other things, he'll transform these lowly bodies. So here is this challenge by way of the example of the apostle. Are we continuing to desire to know Christ? Have we been Christians for some time? And if we have, there's always a temptation to think, well, we've done our bit, we've done our whack, let's just fold our arms a little bit. But that was nothing of the mentality of the Apostle Paul. Until his last dying breath, he wanted to know Christ. He was driven in the right sense. Why? Because he was enraptured with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all about a relationship. He wanted to know him and to love him. Knowing Christ. Well, in this final section, we can home in a little bit closer on the theme of knowing Christ as a citizen of heaven. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. We're going therefore to look at a citizen of heaven as a model of Christ's likeness. And we see that in verse 17, follow my example. Then we're going to see that a citizen of heaven is someone who has a heavy burden and they mourn over those who are unbelievers. With tears, verse 18, I tell you, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then a citizen of heaven is someone who is looking forward with great confidence to that momentous event when our Lord Jesus Christ will come. A model, a mourning, and a momentous event. First of all, then, what do we mean by, and what does Paul mean by saying our citizenship? Our citizenship. Well, originally, of course, a citizen was a member of a city, and then by extension, of a country. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and it is a Roman colony. In 31 BC, a man by the name of Octavius defeated Antony and Cleopatra, and it became very formally Philippi, a Roman colony. In Acts 16, when Paul visits Philippi for the first time, he speaks of Philippi as the chief city of that region. So here are the people in Philippi, many of them then are proud of the fact that though geographically they're separated from Rome, legally and in many other senses, their citizenship is from Rome. And that meant certain privileges and certain responsibilities. They didn't have to pay as many taxes as non-citizens of Rome, for example. And they had all the authority and power and support of Rome, should they as a colony ever be attacked. So they were conscious that they were ruled from another country, that their affections were with another country, that they were proud of being part of this other country. Now, Hudson Taylor may be known to you, a lad from Barnsley, born in 1832, died in 1905. He spent 51 years in China. He founded the China Inland Mission. And in the early years of his ministry in China, he knowingly went to a city that was hostile to foreigners. But he was so burdened to share the gospel that despite warnings, he went and encouraged a fellow missionary to go with him to give out tracts. It wasn't long before they were set upon and they were being beaten and they would have died. But in the scuffle and the beating, Hudson Taylor managed to pull out of his inside pocket a piece of paper which declared that he was a citizen of the British Empire. And it was that that saved them. The mob realized they didn't want the power and authority of the British Empire against them, though in many ways they resented the empire, but they couldn't deny its power. And so Hudson Taylor and his colleague were taken along to the local Mandarin, and there they were treated much better and actually then given permission officially to give out literature and to share the gospel. Here then is a citizen, and Paul is reminding this beleaguered church in this great city of Philippi, never forget whose you are and to whom you belong. Never forget the responsibilities, as we'll see, to live like Christ, but also the great privileges that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has chosen you, and you belong to him, and you're the apple of his eye, and he'll ever protect you and love you and only do what is best for you. The great question then this morning, before we go any further, is, are you, dear friend, a member of this great city, of this kingdom that will never ever be shaken? How do you become a UK citizen? The normal way is that you're born a United Kingdom citizen. You can be naturalised legally, but in terms of the New Testament, how do you become a member of this city of God? It is by new birth. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit coming into your life and changing you from within, enabling you to repent and believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that at the end of time, the books will be opened and the book of life will be opened. And oh, how important it will be then that your name is there. So I ask you, is your name written there in those pages, white and fair? Do you know what it is to be born again and a member of this great city and kingdom? And notice in verse 20 that the apostle says our citizenship is in heaven. That little word is, not that it's going to be, but already now he's saying to the church of Philippi, you are citizens of heaven. You are seated, Paul says elsewhere, in the heavenly realms. One day we'll realize it more fully, but that is our position now. We are in Christ, we're in the heavenlies, we are his citizens. Well, let's look first of all at what is required then of citizens of heaven. Well, the first thing is that we're to be a model of godly living. Paul, speaking of himself, says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul puts himself up as an example of how to live as a Christian. We could remind ourselves he was an example of how to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 9, not having a self-righteousness but having the righteousness which is from God by faith. I mentioned one Thursday that an evangelical vicar on one occasion was so concerned about some members of his congregation not grasping this and resting in their church attendance and their religious ceremonies. So he preached on what it is to be justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. At the end of the service, different ones went out, shook his hand, thanked him for the sermon, and one dear lady said, "Well, thank you, vicar. It's like I always say, you do the best you can and leave the rest with God." Oh, I trust there's no one under any illusion here this morning that is the way. No, follow Paul's example, recognizing that you have no righteousness of your own. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And Paul's example is a personal example, of course. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who went to a certain Bible college, and he went to the principal's office for a tutorial. And when he went into the principal's office, the principal's desk was littered with books and with letters and with empty coffee mugs and all the rest. And the principal said, "Well, sit down and I'll get the lecture notes." And he eventually found them. And then he looked up a little bit abashed. He said, "Well, it's about being well organized. And my first point is have a tidy desk." And then he said to the student, my friend, he said, "Remember, it's do as I say, not as I do." But that wasn't true of the Apostle Paul. He was able to say, "Do as I do." He was able to push himself, put himself as a great example. Now, he was unafraid then of what others might say about him. He knew he was living a consistent model of godly living. If he was on Twitter today, then all those who followed him would be saying, "Have you seen Paul's example? Have you seen what a good example it is of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness, kindness and self-control?" And of course, if we were tempted to think, well, this is somewhat arrogant, you know, for someone to say, "Well, follow my example," we're aware, of course, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." It was a consistent example. It was a Christ-like example. And it wasn't only his example he's exhorting the church to follow, but those of others also. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Who were some of the others who so walked? Well, chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul speaks of Timothy, and he's referring to Timothy. In chapter 3, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like him who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. But you know his proven character. As a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy was a shining example of what it was to live Christ-like. And there's a challenge, because not everyone, says Paul, is a good model. There are Christians who are sadly inferior models. But Timothy wasn't like them. He was unique in his care for the church. And the other example that's been mentioned in chapter 2 is Epaphroditus, verse 25. A brother, a fellow soldier, a fellow worker. And we read about him, verse 27. He was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also. Receive him, verse 29, in the Lord with all gladness. Because of the work of Christ, he came close to death. Aren't these wonderful examples? Here are these men held up alongside the Apostle Paul as good examples to follow. And the verse 17, chapter 3 again, speaks of this pattern, which is reminding us that as well as giving great doctrinal teaching, the Apostle Paul didn't leave it in the air, didn't leave it for us to conclude how we should then put this into practice. But he actually left a pattern of sound teaching and of practice. So just previously, you may want to turn back to chapter 4 of Ephesians and verses 1 to 2, having spoken of doctrinal matters. He then goes on, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he goes on. He who stole, let him steal no more. In other words, there was a pattern. There was an expectation. There was a clear picture of how Christians live. Now, my dear mother used to love knitting. And one of my memories is of my mother and grandmother watching Coronation Street, talking, and at the same time knit one, purl one. It's amazing how they could multitask. And whenever my mother saw someone with a nice cardigan or a jumper, she'd say, that's wonderful. Give me the pattern. I want the pattern. I want to reproduce what I've seen, which is so, so attractive. And here is the Apostle Paul. He's saying, ah, dear friends at Philippi, I want you to follow the pattern I laid down and the pattern that I've embodied in my own life so that others can see. And the truth of the matter is, isn't it? Today, as then, that people will not be interested in what we believe until they've first seen how we've changed. It's our life that is so powerful. And when people see change in our life, then they'll begin to inquire, well, what was the cause of that change? So, what kind of models can I encourage you in this morning? Well, there are many models, aren't there, left to us in Christian biography. There's the model, isn't there, of Mary Salesa. That dear woman who went into the heart of Africa to preach the gospel. She had a mother and a sister, and when they eventually passed away, this dear single woman wrote in a diary, there is no one now to worry about me, so I can go further and into greater danger with the gospel. And she did, and God preserved her and used her mightily. There was, of course, Gladys Aylward, another great missionary, who failed the examination to be a missionary, was turned down, and then funded herself to get out to the mission field and did a great work. There's the model, isn't there, of Adoniram Judson. Have you read that brilliant book, Towards the Golden Shore? It's a most thrilling account of this first American missionary left the shores of America as a congregational minister, and then as he studied the Bible on his journey, actually became convinced about believers' baptism by immersion, became a Baptist and lost all his support, and then in Burma endured great suffering but planted the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can read of Sarah Edwards, who under her husband's ministry and by the grace of God saw great revival and great movement of God, was so taken up with Christ at times that she literally went out in the fields, leaving the kitchen and the dishes and just dancing before God in worship and awe and praise, and yet lived such a godlike life, was widowed relatively early and submitted to the sovereignty of God in all things. Or we can read of John Sung. Again, that Chinese evangelist went to America, got his PhD, and then was drawn back to China and threw overboard on the journey back to China all his academic qualifications, all the records, just gave himself to Christ and was again mightily used. The read of Amy Carmichael, went out to India, dabbed herself with coffee powder so that she could pass as an Indian and go into the temples and rescue the children who were suffering great abuse. And after such an active ministry, then had an accident, was bedridden, and for many, many years suffered. And yet from that suffering came these great poems and books that have left a legacy to the church. More recently still, you can read of a David Wilkerson of Cross and Switchblade fame, a man who saw these young delinquents on the television screen in New York, and his heart just went out to them, and found himself soon ministering amongst them. Gave up his Saturday night television viewing to just pray, what can I do, a country pastor, miles away from the city of New York. And then God came to him, blessed him, moved him, and he stepped out in faith. And that work is still going on. Drug rehabilitation under the umbrella of the clear preaching of the gospel in that great city. And so we could go on, Johnny Erickson, and so on. Paul is saying, look, follow my example. And since then we can say, follow these examples, and so many more. The life of John Calvin, the life of George Whitfield, the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Read Christian biography and learn by God's grace from that example. And of course, on the other side, we learn how not to behave, as sadly we sometimes see less than Christ-like behavior from professing Christians. Lord, help me not to be bitter. Help me not to be covetous. Help me not to bear grudges. And so it may be. Help me to submit in the hour of trial. Learning from the mistakes of others. Learning from the good things of others. And as I was thinking about this, I had to ask myself the question, well, if I've learned anything and I am a poor pupil, but where have I learned it? What have I learned about hospitality? Coming as I did in my mid-teens from a non-Christian home, where did I learn about hospitality? Where did I learn about tithing? Where did I learn about prayer? And as I reflected on that, well, I learned about hospitality when we were down in Reading in Berkshire, and about 8 or 9 of us every Sunday would tumble into a couple's house after the morning service, and students would be fed. And here were a very humble couple, a Mr. and Mrs. Mosley, didn't have a great income, and but they fed students week by week. And that encouraged us to go back to hear the word and then to have a good feed. She was famous for a cherry pie. And on reflection, it wasn't that brilliant, you know. It was brilliant, but I mean, to prepare it, you just had to open a tin of cherry filling, put it in, and then put on the pastry. Well, Bob's your uncle. But, you know, it was the fact that they opened their home. And then I asked myself, well, how did I learn about private or family devotions? You'd hear it preached, of course, but, you know, being in the pastor's house, and everything went quiet at 10 o'clock, news at 10. That was sacrosanct. But then when that was over, then out would come the morning and evening devotions, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and there'd be a reading, and then there'd be a prayer commending us to God through the coming night. And then we disperse to our relative bedsits. You know, you learned from example. I remember how was I challenged about tithing, giving a tenth of your income? Well, there were a group of us in our mid-teens who were apprentices. And, you know, we were on £3 a week, sob, sob. But £25 a week was a good wage in those distant days. And my friend, an apprentice electrician, he put in the collection plate, as it was then, a 10-shilling note. Well, that was much more than a tenth of his £3 income. The challenge then, we can hear from God's word, but how often we're actually learning, consciously or subconsciously, from modelling one another. And that then raises the question of mentoring each other. Maybe you're a younger Christian here this morning. I would just encourage you, as you look around the congregation, you want to really grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not approach an older Christian, someone you've observed, someone of the same sex, and you've observed them and you're drawn to them, and you just say, look, would you just give me the next 6 months, maybe meet once a month, and I'll just share with you. Maybe we'll read a book together Maybe we'll go through the Baptist Confession of Faith, whatever it may be, just that I might be accountable and therefore grow the more. Mentoring each other. And it involves, of course, opening our homes to each other and our lives to each other so that we can be those models. Well, a citizen of heaven, Paul is saying, is a model of Christian living. Follow my example and note those who so walk. And then we see a citizen of heaven mourns over the enemies of the cross. Verse 18, many walk. So here are the wrong models. Many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, who are these enemies of the cross? We'd be forgiven if initially we thought, well, they're obviously totally secular non-believers. And the description is certainly valid. Whose God is their stomach. In other words, it's a metaphor for those who live to please themselves, only to please themselves. Whose glory is their shame. In other words, there's nothing sacred with them. They'll appear on the radio and TV shows, and blasphemy is just norm to them. Nothing is sacred. The person of Jesus is dragged down into the dust. Whose glory, they glory in it, but one day they'll see it as their awful shame. Their secular mindset then. Well, such are the enemies of the gospel. But I put to you that they are not only, is not only a description of the secular mindset, but of religious people. That the enemies of the cross are religious people. The context is that, isn't it? Because chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul began by saying, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the circumcision. And he's dealing with these Jews who are saying to the Gentiles, well, you believed in Christ, but you need to add circumcision and Mosaic laws before you're a full Christian, before you're totally accepted in the sight of God. And it's interesting that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12, this phrase about the cross is also used. Many desire to make a good showing in the flesh. The false teachers, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the cross. They know that if they just follow the cross, they'll be persecuted. But if they still adopt Jewish ways and circumcision, then they won't be persecuted. They'll still be recognized as a legitimate religion. They're enemies of the cross. So how does it work out? Whose God is their belly? They distinguish between clean and unclean foods. And you've got to observe these to be saved. Their glory is their shame. They're glorying in circumcision. But Paul says circumcision as a physical action is over. There's now a circumcision of the heart, the new birth. Their mind is on earthly things. They're always focusing on ritual and religion. So I put to you, the enemies of the cross are both the secular and the religious. And what unites them is they hate the cross. They hate the teaching that we need another to die for us, to be a substitute for us, to atone for us by the shedding of his blood. They call it butcher shop religion. They're enemies of the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They hate propitiation. They hate the simple gospel. That's their identity. Why then is Paul in tears? And why is every citizen of heaven in tears? Well, first of all, because there are many of them. Many walk. Not just a few, but many. Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many, many are on it. You and I see a stadium filled, do we not, from time to time? If, like me, you follow sport, you see a football stadium, 20,000, 40,000, certain teams, 60,000. You ask yourself the question, as you look on that stadium, how many glory in the cross, and how many are enemies of the cross? Doesn't it break your heart? It certainly broke our Lord's heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Let me look on the crowds as my Saviour did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look on the crowds as my Saviour did, till I love them for love of him. Why does he weep? Because there are many on the road to destruction. And secondly, because the end is destruction, verse 19. Whose end is destruction? Here is the unpalatable truth, that there is a day of judgment. And in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 25:46, the sheep and the goats, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And there is justice in hell. There is justice in the very concept of hell. Lord Ashdown, Paddy Ashdown, as he's well known, has been, as a former soldier himself, in charge of the war tribunals, the war crimes that took place in Bosnia. And he has said more than once, there'll be no peace in Bosnia until the last war criminal is apprehended and convicted. Humanly, there is a cry for justice. This dear architect in Bristol who was murdered a month ago, they've now arrested someone. Time will tell whether it is the perpetrator. But either way, there's a sense within all of us, well, justice should be done. The murderer must be found. He must be convicted and punished for having done such a thing. The teaching of eternal punishment is just. You may say, well, I've not done some heinous crime. No, you've done something worse. God has created you in his image. He's given you every good and perfect gift. And are you still remaining in unbelief from him? Taking all his gifts, but not submitting yourself to the giver. John Bunyan has a very striking description, does he not, at the near the end of the great account of Pilgrim's Progress. He describes a man coming to the gate of heaven, and he's then asked, well, have you got your parchment? The proof that you knelt at the cross, you started your pilgrimage at the foot of the cross, that you repented of your sin. Have you got that parchment to show that you're forgiven by the blood of Emmanuel? And the man is puzzled. He's walked the pilgrim way, but not via the narrow way, not via the cross. He's deluded himself with his self-righteousness, and he cannot find the parchment that he's humbled himself before God. And so we read, the angels come and they bind him, and they take him to the side of a hill where there's a hole, and they deposit him, and he disappears. And then there's those chilling words, I discovered that there was a road to hell from the very gate of heaven. Where's the worst place to die? It can be under a gospel pulpit, having had so much light, having had so many pleadings, having the gospel so clearly explained to you, some of you from knee high, and still, dear friend, you don't believe. What is holding you back? Is there someone weeping for you? Is there a mother weeping for a son, as Paul wept for the enemies of the cross? Is there a father weeping for a daughter or a son? Is there a husband weeping here for a wife, or a wife for a husband? Grandparents weeping for grandchildren? I can tell you there are. I've been aware of it at times in our prayer meeting. When the enormity of God's justice to the unbeliever overwhelms us, it's a mark, it's a burden of the citizen of heaven. I can but appeal to you again this morning. Will you not come? He will do you only good. He will cleanse you of all your sin. He will put His power within you. He will give you joy and peace in believing. He will call upon you to take up a cross and follow Him. It will be the most worthy pursuit that you can ever, ever follow. How does the hymn we've just sang put it? Concerning the cross, there lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands a cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from, away from that eternal grave. The Lord Jesus holds out His arms and hands again this morning. He says, I want to guard you from that place. Will you not turn from that way to destruction and come instead to life and peace in believing? We come then thirdly to the momentous event that the citizen of God of heaven looks to. And there it is in verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us then notice the anticipation here on the part of the citizen of heaven. We eagerly, Paul writes, await for the Saviour. What was the soundbite of the early church? It was Maranatha. They'd meet on the Lord's day and they'd leave Maranatha, even so come Lord Jesus, fully expecting that by the next Lord's day they would be in glory itself. Anthony Ashley Cooper, otherwise known as Lord Shaftesbury, born in 1801, had as the text on his personal letter-headed paper, Revelation 20 and verse 22 and verse 20, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Here then was a citizen of heaven, and yet he was active on earth. And because he knew that he was accountable to heaven, that's why he did what he did. When he died in 1885, Lord Shaftesbury, his obituary in the Times, stated, this man changed the whole social condition of England. There is an eagerness, an anticipation for our Lord's return. And there's an adoration. We look for a Saviour from heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's been saying again and again through the chapter, I want to know Him. I want to know Him. And I'll finally know Him. I'll see Him face to face. I saw Him as I travelled to Damascus, and He appeared to me. And His beauty overwhelmed me, and His mercy humbled me. And one day I'm going to see Him. I'm going to be enraptured with Him. I'm going to be taken up with Him. And there's adoration in His heart. Sometimes, maybe we don't adore our Saviour because we're very conscious of our failures. We disappointed Him. We think He's going to look not with favour upon us. An apostle, yes, but not us. But of course, that's a total denial of what Paul has said earlier, that to be found in Him is to be found in His righteousness. It's a complete righteousness. It's not by works of our works that we're saved, but according to His mercy. Therefore, He is never disappointed in His blood-covered children. No one will bring any charge against God's elect. He will present us with great joy before the Father. Our hearts adore Him. Oh, it will be glory for me, glory for me. when by his grace I look on his face, oh, it will be glory for me. And it is the Saviour that we're looking for. He has saved us from the penalty of our sin when he justified us. He's saving us from the power of sin now as he sanctifies us. One day he'll save us from the presence of sin. Every trace of sin will be removed from our body. And there'll be this great transformation. He will transform our lowly bodies. Our lowly bodies. And those of you young people won't appreciate this yet, but as you get a bit older, you realize it's a lowly body that we have. A couple of weeks ago, Linda and I were doing some shopping and we left the car, arranged to meet back at the car, and Linda got back before me. And as I entered the car, she was smiling and said, I looked in the rear mirror a couple of minutes ago and I thought to myself, there's an old man. What a grey hair. Then I realised it was you. Well, our bodies are lowly. Teeth are dropping out, hair's changing colour if you've still got it, and all the rest of it. These are lowly bodies, and they're lowly bodies. They've been broken by sin. They're affected in each and every way. But there's going to be this glorious transformation of our bodies. C.S. Lewis wrote these great words. He, our gracious God, will make the feeblest and filthiest of us a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. Some Monday mornings I'm not very much pulsating. But to think that one day we will pulsate with love, pulsate with joy, pulsate with energy, pulsate with wisdom. This glorious, wonderful transformation. When will it happen? 1 Corinthians tells us, the body that is sown is perishable, be raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it'll be raised in power. Sown a natural body, it'll be raised a spiritual body. Some of the details in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be forever with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. How will it happen? According to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. He will subdue all things to himself. I recently saw a clip of the strongest man on the earth. Certainly is a strong man. Mark Henry, a South African weightlifter. He pulled a jumbo jet 100 feet in 39 seconds. He then had a second go and pulled it, a jumbo jet, 100 feet in 34 seconds. And you can go on Google and YouTube and you can see it for yourself. Now, such a man with such strength, do you think he'd have any problem unscrewing the jam jar lid that you find tight? Well, of course he wouldn't. A man with such strength would be able to do that. How are these things going to happen? How is this transformation of our body going to happen? Well, by the Lord Jesus, who brought the world into being and sustains them. His greater power tells us he'll do this which is of lesser power, to transform his people and bring them to himself. One day the sky will be a deeper blue. One day the grass will be a deeper green. One day the sun will shine with a deeper brilliance. Every trace of sin will be taken from this world, this cosmos. Every trace of sin will be taken from your body. And our bodies will be like unto his glorious body. A citizen of heaven then, they model Christ. They mourn the enemies of the cross. They anticipate this momentous event. And Paul concludes in chapter 4 and verse 1, "My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown." So stand fast in the Lord. The church was a joy to him. He'd seen them repent and believe. My dear friend, again I say, will you leave me weeping for you this morning? Or because this morning you repent and believe, will you not cause great joy to the church here, to yourself, to the angels in heaven? Will you be a crown to the glory of God? And then stand firm in these truths. Stand firm in these truths, and therefore rejoice in the Lord always, and again rejoice. May God bless his word. Amen.